right, turn to, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're getting into sections of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that are kind of challenging, and maybe the types of passages that you may not typically hear preached on a Sunday morning worship service. But hopefully this morning we can help develop our theology of marriage. We really should have a theology of marriage. How does God look at marriage? How does God look at singleness? These areas that we'll discuss this morning. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we're looking, continuing our series on 1 Corinthians. And remember, our overriding theme of the book is the holiness of God. In other words, our theme is this, that the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. That is the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, that God calls Christians, the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. Well, the last time we were together, and we read it this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20, talking about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ, and we should therefore glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which is His. And so this morning, as we look at the Bible teaching here in brief regarding singleness, marriage, and sex, we need to be mindful of that. We have been given, all of us here this morning, we have been given a present state by God in Christ. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that is your present state. You are in Christ. And that we as Christians should experience in our lives that Christ is enough. Whatever our stage of life may be, Christ is enough. And we are to glorify Him. And Christ is all we need, no matter what our stage presently is. There's going to be a great temptation, though. The devil is going to tempt us, no matter what our stage may be, that there's always something more, there's always something better, or maybe there's something more exhilarating, but that's not the Bible's teaching. The teaching of the Bible is that if we have been rescued by Jesus Christ, He becomes all in all. He is sufficient. And so let's keep this in mind as we approach this text, a text that when preached or taught upon in public can be a text or message or passage or conversation that can be awkward, okay? And sometimes when we discuss these matters, there may be a certain stillness or a certain tension that falls over the crowd when we start talking about the topic that we're discussing this morning. And I think I attribute that to a sense of rightness, because there is something sacred and holy about sexuality. And so if we feel awkward about it in any way here this morning, let it not be because this is stuff that is not in the Bible. It's in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, that we might mature in our Christ-likeness. But it may be an awkwardness because there is a sense of modesty that should be present in these types of conversations. In other words, what we're talking about this morning isn't the kind of stuff that we should make light of or be casual about. The world has mastered making light of and being casual about sexuality, and it's wreaking havoc upon our culture. So we need to keep this in its right place, in its proper place. We need to treat these topics reverently and then reap the benefit that God that will give from it. And so the world has a bold message as it refers to these matters. Do whatever you want. You make the rules. And we as Christians have to answer those claims with what the Bible teaches. We have to answer that and want whatever God gives, not what we want. Okay? And so, whatever He has given you in your present state here this morning, single, married, widowed, all right, that should be what you're desiring. And that should be what you are content with this morning. And I want us to keep that in mind as we read these first 9 verses. So let's read these together, give some explanation here after we do this. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, or lack of self-control. But I speak this by commission and not commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain or just show self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? And so we've read the text. Let me give a little bit of explanation before we work through the outline this morning. And so let me just walk through here just briefly that we might see how the text flows this morning. First of all, generally what verse 1 is saying is that it's saying it is good to be single. We'll talk a little bit about that. Verse 2 goes on and says, but because of real temptation of sex outside of marriage and its boundaries, by all means enter into the boundaries of marriage. In other words, it is also good to be married. And in verses 3 through 5, Paul is answering these questions, and he's telling us that within the context of marriage, a man and woman should be fully indulged in God's gift of sexuality with their spouse. Okay? And in verses 6 through 9, that we shouldn't make the mistake that this teaching is an imperative necessarily to get married. Okay, that somehow marriage is the means whereby we as individuals become complete. Our marriage is the only way to please God. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, Paul says, listen, I have found my single service rather effective in the kingdom of God. And in the end, God gives gifts. We should receive his gifts. And with the gifts that God gives to us, in whatever stage we find ourselves in, we should pursue spending our lives for his glory. So our theme this morning comes out of verse 7, which is basically the phrase, but each has his own gift from God. Each of us has our own gift of God. Okay? Now, in verse 1, you'll notice a little interpretive tool when Paul says, now concerning these things are matters of which you wrote unto me. Now, we know from the book of 1 Peter that as Paul and others, writers of Scripture, sat down to pen the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit was working through them to lead them, to breathe into them the Word of God. God, who is truth, the giver of all truth, through the Holy Spirit, moves holy men of God to write His truth or to write His Word. And Paul is writing to this Corinthians church, and as he writes, there are certain things that he wanted to share with them up front. He's going to give them and lay his own foundation here as he writes this letter to correct some of the problems that they're facing. But here in chapter 7, Paul begins to change gears a little bit. He's done talking about what he has said and what he necessarily wanted to say to address some issues in the church. Now, Paul says, let me address what you asked about. And so, in this section and moving forward throughout the letter, Paul is answering their questions. We'll see this phrase over and over again in verse 1, now concerning these things that you asked me. Verse 25, now concerning the virgins or the betrothed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered unto idols. 1 Corinthians 12, 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, now concerning the offerings taken for the churches. And so there's other topics that he's going to deal with of questions that they asked them. Meat offered unto idols. The authority of men and women in the church as reflected in head coverings worn in the worship service. The Lord's Supper. The resurrection. So really, from chapter 7 on, throughout the rest of the letter, Paul is addressing all of these questions. they're no less inspired than what he dealt with in the first six chapters of issues that he was trying to correct, the big ideas that he was sharing that we need to focus upon Christ and Christ alone. Do not trust in worldly wisdom within the church. You trust in the wisdom of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Okay? But now in chapter 7, though still inspired, Paul is giving answers to questions. He's saying, let me answer your questions. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that as we read these texts and this text this morning, this is big to understand. This is not a comprehensive theology of marriage. This is not a comprehensive theology of marriage. In other words, Paul is not claiming here that this is everything you need to know about marriage. As a matter of fact, Paul is answering whatever questions they asked him. And that took him down this path of explaining marriage. So this is not the whole story of marriage. Whatever he says here needs to be coupled with other Old Testament and New Testament passages, Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3, and others, with the ideas within those passages that deal with marriage as well. Okay? So what's interesting in our approach here of Paul answering questions is that we don't have the questions that were asked. Okay? We don't have the questions. We only have the answers to the questions. If we had the questions, it would make it a lot easier for us to expand upon these answers. Okay? But this is what we have. The questions they ask are not recorded for us. And so it's kind of a unique way and a unique challenge to interpret these answers, knowing that Paul looked at actual questions, and now he is jotting down answers in brief. So we have to remember that. It's not a comprehensive theology of marriage, all right? And we only have the answers, not the questions. And so as I'm preaching and teaching this morning, if there's some spirit or attitude that's not addressed when Paul is addressing some pretty technical aspects of marriage, that's okay. If, as you're listening to me, if you think, you know, I want to also insert the love of Christ in this church here from Ephesians chapter 5 as well, by all means do that. Paul nor God would take offense to that, okay? But just know that Paul is answering questions, and we don't know the questions, we just have the answers to those questions. And that really factors into our ability to interpret rightly, okay? First of all, let's look at verse 1 and clear something up here. In verse 1, it says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, see, he's referencing these questions. This phrase then goes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that phrase there, not to touch a woman, is better translated, not to have sexual relations with. Bible scholars almost agree across the board that the phrase, not to touch a woman, is a euphemism for sexual activity in marriage. Okay? So from this text, we have to be careful. If you're a parent here this morning, you might have a rule that your young person should be limiting their physical contact with a boyfriend or girlfriend or someone of the opposite sex. No PC. Okay? The no PC rule. No physical contact. Okay? In other words, no holding hands, no kissing before marriage. Okay? Because the Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I'm okay with whatever rule or such a rule that you would have. If you have a rule that, listen, in your relationship with the opposite sex, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, we don't want you engaging in physical contact. And you may work through that process as they're in your home and they go from just, you know, just spending time with one another in a group to maybe dating, with a chaperone, or finally dating without a chaperone through engagement, whatever it might be. You might have stages where you work through that and guide them through that. But listen, I'm okay with any rule or such a rule that no PC before marriage. But this text would not be the best supporting text in such a case. Because there are other texts, there are other Bible verses or principles biblically that would better support that position. Because here the word touch does not refer to a handshake or an appropriate hug or a kiss on the cheek. Okay? It deals with sexual relationships within marriage. And so we just need to understand that, right? Okay? As we try to properly apply the Word of God to our lives and to our families. We need to simply let this text say it is good not to have sexual relationships with a woman, the word touch being a euphemism for the sexual act. Now, follow me here a little bit. It's a little technical here as we make before we make our first main point in regards to abiding in God's gifts relationally and sexually. Notice, Paul does not say it is good for a man not to commit sexual immorality with a woman. Now, he would believe that. How do we know he believes that? Because he just dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's already dealt with sexual immorality outside of marriage. That's what we covered last Sunday. Okay? Paul has already said that. That it is good to abstain from sexual immorality outside the prescribed bonds of marriage of one woman and one man. Now he is saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships within the bounds that God has ordained. In other words, what he is saying here is that it is a good thing not to enter into the boundary of marriage where sexual intimacy would be good and right. And he could restate it this way: it is good not to be married. And thus, it is good to be single. I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make here in verse 1. And so this is the first gift, first of God's good gifts that comes to us in this text. In other words, each one of us is supposed to take his gift from God and live to God's glory. And the first gift is singleness. So point number one is this. The first gift of God is this. God gives singleness to some. God gives singleness to some. Now, you may be aware of an alternative view by some to verse 1. Some versions, if you are reading an ESV this morning, you may note that the phrase, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman," that it is in quotations. All right? And there is an alternative view, though a little bit more modern, that Paul is quoting them, that Paul is quoting the Corinthians. That they were making such a statement. Because of Paul's warnings about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some in the church were even saying, listen, you know, even if I'm married, because of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee immorality, to flee sexual sin, even if I'm married, I'm going to stay away from sexuality. And so, they were saying it's even good for a married person not to engage in sexual activity. Now, I don't look at it that way. I don't choose to I choose to ignore those quotation marks in chapter 7. While I embrace some quotation marks in chapter 6, remember they were saying all things are lawful unto me, Paul? That's what you told us? Meats for the belly and bellies for meat, and so we can make this correlation with sexuality as well. So why would I take their preference of translation in chapter 7? Why wouldn't I take that? Those quotation marks as well. Well, I believe verse 1 is a very general statement. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Then verse 2 seems to be more specific in addressing the alternative to that one option of singleness in verse 1. So I believe Paul is talking about an option of singleness in verse 1. And I believe now verse 2 gets more specific and now very much specific in, as it relates to a husband and wife. He seems to be general at first. This would be good and acceptable not to enter into the freedom that marriage brings to sexuality. But the second option is this. If the temptation is too great, then by all means, take your own wife and take your own husband. So the language changes. And I think the specific nature of its changes, so we can say, listen, verse 1 is a broad principle. That one option that is presented here is the option and gift of singleness, whereas verse 2 is going to present the second option that we'll look at in a moment. So, I would submit the first of God's gifts in our text this morning is, number one, God gives singleness to some. Okay? So let's consider the gift of singleness this morning, and let me highlight a couple things. First of all, let's talk about this goodness of singleness. Goodness of singleness. That it is good for a man not to partake of sexual freedom in marriage. He doesn't say that it's better, that it's more spiritual. There are denominations that would claim that abstinence from such relationship is more spiritual. That's not what Paul is saying. He is simply saying it's good. Singleness is good, even a gift of God for some. Okay? In our society, and even in our churches, or maybe sometimes especially in our churches, we need to think of singleness as good in the sense that it is not inferior. It is not inferior. Sometimes we have folks within our culture or within our ministry, some young lady or some man, or not so young lady or some not so young man, and we think, what is wrong with her or what is wrong with him? They're not married. What's wrong with them? There must be something inferior about them. Okay? Now, I wouldn't deny that in our culture we have pushed marriage off, but Paul's not addressing American culture here. And he's not addressing prolonged adolescence, okay, that we're seeing in our culture. Paul is valuing something here. And he's saying, this is good. Singleness is good. It's okay. Don't think of it as bad. Okay? It's not superior or inferior. It's what God has given to some. Right? God has given singleness to some. And so we see that. The goodness of singleness. We read it in verse 7 as well. For I would that all men were even as I myself. Okay, we don't know if Paul was ever married or not, but yet nonetheless, at this stage, he is not married. He says, listen, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Okay, so it's good. Singleness is a gift of God. And we have to remember that the devil will try to tell us something other than God has been good to you in giving you singleness. The devil will say God has overlooked you. The devil is going to stab you in the deep place of your heart to get you to believe that God has not been good to you. And so we need to believe 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, that God is good in giving gifts, one to that person and one to this person, but whether he gives marriage or whether he gives singleness, it all flows from God's goodness. It all flows from God's goodness. And so we need to understand that. We do have that perspective that there is goodness in singleness. Okay? Let's talk about a couple applications here. First, regarding the duration of singleness. The duration of singleness. What is the timetable of God's gift of singleness? Like, okay, I've been, you know, I'm 21, I've been single, and I'm 23 now, I've been, you know, single for, you know, for 2 years here. What's this duration of singleness? I think singleness can be one of two things. Singleness can be for a season, or singleness can be, the gift of singleness can be for a lifetime. Okay? I don't think we have to put a timetable on God's gifting to someone in this matter of singleness. Okay? It's not like there's a drop dead date. Okay? Once you hit this date, you're single for life. Okay? I don't think we need to put a timetable on it, just as we wouldn't with marriage, okay? We commit to marriage for a lifetime, but we don't have any guarantee in this life that it will be marriage will be permanent in this lifetime, okay? Our spouse may die. Has that gift gone away? No. We look now where we are, and we see God's gifting now, okay? Now, we could surely ask what would be normal. Right? What's normal? Okay? Well, maybe you go to college, you graduate, and you get married at 22 are 23 years of age, and that's normal, okay? But then the rest of us here that got married at some other age, Joy and I got married when we were 26, so we must have been in some state of abnormality for 2 or 3 years, okay? I suppose. In other words, God's gifting of singleness. It may be for a season, or it may be for a lifetime. But it would still be good, and it would still be his gift. His good gift. Okay? Second application. Here's the big question. How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? Well, we'll have some other indications a little bit later, but I don't want to be trite this morning. But just, I would suggest that you look down on your left hand to see if there's a wedding ring on it. Okay? And if right now you are single, you could accept right now that he has you as a single person. Okay? It's that simple. Okay? In other words, we don't know what the future holds. God never wants us looking 4 years down the road to figure out where I'm going to be then, right? Do I have this gift of singleness for a lifetime? What could possibly happen? There's no way that anybody's going to take me, you know? And God doesn't want us looking 4, 5, 10 years down the road to figure out where I'm going to be then. God says, I have all of this under control. House and riches are an inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Okay? So right now, God is asking, what have I given you? And if God has given you right now the gift of singleness, then glorify him with it right now. Believe that singleness is a gift and that it is good, that God hasn't made a mistake. And so the goodness of God in singleness. And so there is goodness in that. But there's also a challenge, the challenge of singleness. In other words, Paul's going to say something that's going to come up and offer some type of contradiction to the position in verse 1 that singleness is good. And the challenge that Paul is going to note is this temptation to sexual immorality. Verse 2 says this, nevertheless, singleness is good, it's a gift of God, glorify him in it. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And here's what Paul's saying. Because temptation can be a real danger to the single Christian who is trying to be godly. They're trying to live a pure and holy life, but temptation can be a real danger, then prayerfully consider getting married. Okay? Now you say, wait a minute. Is that the sum total of marriage theology? That it's just biological? And then if you're fighting this desire, just get married. Okay? Remember our interpretive tool. We are coming to a text and we are handed an answer to a question and we don't have the questions. Okay? So we don't have to assume that this is everything Paul wants to say about marriage. Paul is going to say much more concerning what marriage is really about. And I don't think that God's biggest priority as it relates to marriage is our sexual gratification. It is his glory. Okay? And so this text seems to undermine that thought, but it's not. It's simply addressing a reality that being single, being unmarried, having been created as beings that can be sexual, that this temptation can be a challenge. And God is saying, then get married because that is good too. Okay? Remember, it's good to be single, but there's also the gift of marriage that addresses this challenge of singleness. So be aware, and I don't think it takes a lot of teaching to help us see that there are a multitude of temptations facing the unmarried Christian. The unmarried Christian who is longing to be pure, and yet it seems everywhere they turn, they are reminded of this temptation to sin. Again, This is only a partial theology of marriage. Okay? No serious Bible student is going to say that the sole highest purpose of marriage is sex. But the text is saying, if you're struggling with sexual desire, then you need to start considering seriously where sexual expression is allowed and fulfilled, and that is God's gift of marriage. Okay? In verse 9, notice that Paul seems to be echoing verses 1 and 2. But if they cannot contain or show self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? And so because of this temptation, consider marriage. Get married. God has provided a place where that is proper, right, and good. Okay? Now again, that's a quick answer. Because we look at verse 9 and think, wait a minute. This means that we can say, oh, well, I keep sinning. I keep being immoral and doing this stuff and I shouldn't do. And it says, if you can't exercise self-control, you should just get married. Okay? What do we do with that person that wants to say, well, I'll just get married because I'm this miserable sinner that is engaged in all types of perverted stuff? The text says that I should just, if I can't control myself, I should just get married. So what's going on in verse 9? Well, I think it's sort of a clue in discerning this gift of singleness, but this is the point. Paul is not addressing someone who is living the worldly lifestyle of sexual immorality that would have been common in Corinth. Temple prostitutes, homosexuality, anything goes. Paul's not addressing those people, okay? He's not saying if you're doing that, the answer is just get married. Because in Corinth, they did get married, and they still did all of that. They were having incestuous relationships, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God here is addressing those who are concerned about getting this right. Paul's answer is to the question, how do we get this right? And he is saying, it's good to be single, but if you are burning in this battle against sexual temptation, then by all means, take a look at option number 2, which is marriage, which is also good. So he is addressing those who are fighting this battle to completely suppress sexual desires, and it's a constant struggle, and he's telling them that they should prayerfully pursue marriage. So point number 1, God gives singleness to some. There is a goodness or benefit in this singleness, but there are challenges to singleness. Okay? Let's consider the second gift. So the first gift is singleness. It's a gift. It's good. God gives singleness to some. Number 2, God gives marriage to most. God gives marriage to most. It's not because he likes them most. It's not because God likes us better more because we're married. No. It's just the reality of the norm, flowing from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about marriage. The norm is, because there is this sense of statistics, that marriage is for most. It's perfectly normal for you to be single. And as a matter of fact, it may be sinful for you to get married if it's not God's will and God's purpose for you to get married. But statistically, most will marry. So let's recognize that God gives marriage to most. Now, I'll be brief here. Okay, I can be brief on point 2. All right, verse 2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Okay, so just note that the argument here is not a scientific argument. It's a biblical one, because science flows from biblical truth. Number 1, marriage is heterosexual. Now, we hear that term, and sometimes we think it's somehow a debate on politics or science. Well, no, it's not. Hetero means different. Homo means the same. So marriage is designed by God to be different genders coming together rather than the same. Okay? So heterosexual, it says here, so let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And we see that pattern established throughout the scripture. So first of all, marriage is heterosexual. Number two, marriage is exclusive. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Okay, it is exclusive. That is the historic Christian teaching of monogamy. Okay, mono means one. Poly means many. Monogamous, polygamist. Having many wives or having one. The Bible is clearly teaching there is one man for one woman. Okay? And while it's not immediately in our paragraph here, in verse 39, number three, marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she has liberty to be married to whom the Lord will, only in the Lord. So marriage is permanent. Again, all three of those, that marriage is heterosexual, marriage is exclusive, one man to one woman, and marriage is permanent. All three of those biblical ideas are strongly challenged in our culture today. Okay? And God is simply saying, listen, this is my good design of marriage. And the greatest hope of happiness in these human relationships is in fulfilling what God has designed us to be. Sister wives will never be happy. Sister wives will never get along, whether they live in one house or all have their own house. Okay? Sister wives never works. Okay? Because that's not God's good design. God gives us marriage and we can celebrate it for what it is. Okay? And here's the application. One way for us to fight back at the attack of these pillars of marriage and marriage truth is to start believing that our marriages are gifts of God. Okay? When we say marriage is a gift from God, that's great. And we can be real excited about championing a marriage definition as a man and woman. Amen? You know, God amens. We can be committed to championing that biblical definition of marriage. We can champion faithfulness to one spouse, the permanence of marriage. But those things are easy to stand for in debates. It's a little harder day by day and year by year to receive your marriage today as a gift from God. So my point in this second gifting here is of God giving marriage the most isn't so much to convince you of the true definition of marriage, okay? But to remind you again that your marriage to your spouse is God's gift to you. You may say, well, the old guy's not the kind of spouse I had hoped for. Okay? Or she's just not that perfect 10 that I married. Okay? It's not the spouse I see in somebody else's spouse. But it's God's gift to you. It's God's gift to you. And He is shaping your character to be more like Christ through that marriage and through that spouse. And therein is the part of that gift. So receive that gift with thanksgiving. Okay? So God gives singleness to most, to some. God gives marriage to most. Now we get to the sticky part of the text. Okay? The challenging part of the text. And so let me be as frank as sensitive as the text is to our third gift. Third, so God gives singleness to some. God gives marriage to most. And thirdly, the third gift that God gives is God gives sex for marriage. Okay? My point, especially for young people here this morning, or those that are maybe engaged or newly married, it's not the purpose of the text or my purpose to answer all of your questions. I do premarital counseling. When you come to this area of sexual intimacy, within the marriage bonds and premarital counseling, it's sometimes a challenge. What do you share? How much do you share? And I don't think that God is even concerned that you have all the biological answers about sexuality going into marriage. By His grace and plan, you will figure a lot of that out in marriage. Okay? I'm concerned that we have this morning a theology of God's gift here. We have to have a proper theology within marriage of God's gift of sexuality within marriage, and we will simply consider what God gives us here, that God gives sex for marriage. Verse 1, we have the gift of singleness. Verse 2, and if that's a struggle, prayerfully pursue marriage as another gift of God. And then verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Okay? Just a few things here, okay, from the text. Okay, what we want to see, first of all, in verse 3 is the imperative of sex in marriage. Okay? The imperative. We probably think marriage allows sex, that sex is permitted in marriage. But at its best, that would be an understatement, if not blatantly wrong. Okay? God commands sex in marriage. Now, I'm not your doctor, just like when we talked about the legal issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not a lawyer. I wasn't giving legal advice. And so I'm not a doctor. I'm not giving you advice in this area. There could be medical issues and all of that. But simply know the model of marriage, sexuality, and the union that is forged there really is a mysterious picture, Ephesians 5, of Christ and his church. The oneness that that a believer has with Christ. And so the husband and wife should give to their spouse their conjugal rights. Conjugal means we are yoked together. We are spoused together. All right? Notice the word render in verse 3. Okay? Let the husband render. Okay? That's the same word in the Gospels where Jesus says, render unto the Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. In other words, that word is indicating there is an obligation to do this. And if that word is not enough, we look at the next word, render what? Render unto the wife, and mutually, due benevolence. In other words, that is the word of debt. That is a word of debt. In other words, render unto your spouse what you owe to them. It's a command. Okay? The Bible doesn't say merely allow married people to be intimate. It is commanded. Okay? Our natural response to that is that, well, that doesn't sound very romantic. Okay? Debts to pay, obligations to meet, bills to pay. Again, folks, this is not a complete theology of marriage. It's not a complete theology of marriage. Paul is somehow answering their question. They asked this question, something about sexuality within the context of marriage. And Paul is simply doing it in a very brief way. He is making sure we understand, hey, you can make this all roses and romance, but there is a reality that underlies romance. There is a reality. And so, husbands, don't leave here thinking this morning, well, we'll never celebrate Valentine's Day in our house again. Okay? No more flowers or candies for her. Okay? That's not what Paul is saying here. All right? All that would be good in order to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Amen? All that is good. The roses and the candy and the romance, all of that is good in order to dwell with your spouse according to knowledge. But here he is simply trying to get to the pillars that hold romance up. He is saying, this is important, and this is a command I give to you. And if you want to enter into the great covenant of marriage, then know that this is part of it, okay, is what Paul is saying. So the second thought here will help us then build upon it. And so it's a command. Sexual intimacy within marriage is a command. But yet, the second thought will help us build on this a little bit. Let's read verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Okay? Now, this second point isn't so much about bodies as it is about our bodies, as it is about our attitude. Number 2, I think the attitude is of not getting, but giving. We talk about sex within marriage. The attitude is giving, all right, not getting. It's about being a giver. Verse 4 is about surrendering to someone else. Okay? So sexual intimacy is never about you owe me. It is about I owe you. It's the giving. And so when you couple this attitude of being a giver, it helps us understand that okay, romance is fine. Okay? He is simply saying there are more important things than romance, and it's God's good design, which I would remind you can include all kinds of romance. All right? But we have an attitude of giving, not just in our intimacy, but in all of marriage, in all of our relationships. If you are a giver in marriage and all of your relationships, you will be a person that has healthy friendships and relationships. There will be no lack of service to others. Paul wrote of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2 that he had no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That should be characteristics of us as spouses. We are givers. So there is this surrendering, this giving of one another. So let your attitude be one of giving in all aspects of your relationship and marriage. Okay? But yet in verse 5, there's another command we need to notice. Okay, verse 5. You know, couples may want to ask, how frequent should intimacy be? Well, the Bible here seems to turn that around and ask the question, how frequent should non-intimacy be? Verse 5 says this, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control. Okay? So it's commanded. We see that. It's characterized by an attitude of giving, but there is an exception to sexual intimacy. So there is an exception to sexual intimacy. So how do we define the exception? Okay? How do we define this exception to sexual intimacy? Well, number one, it must be mutual. It has to be mutual. Look at verse 5. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent. It has to be mutual, by agreement. Okay, now let's experience some tension here. Okay, let's experience some awkwardness here. Okay, by agreement. Application. Spouses, don't ever take this as on any given night you can't say not tonight. Okay? Okay. There should be a spirit of giving that can absorb that. There should be a spirit of giving that can take that. So husbands, don't be bent out of shape by that. Okay? You are to be givers. But as a general practice, do not deprive one another. Only by mutual agreement. Okay? So, what's the exception for it? Mutual agreement. Don't know the details, but that's all Paul's saying. Okay? It's not an expanded theology of marriage. Number two, what's the next phrase? It says, okay, except it be with consent, the next phrase is what? For a time. For a time. In other words, it's a limited time. This exception to sexual intimacy should be temporary. And then three, the third exception is it should be spiritual. Okay, it goes on to say that purpose statement, ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. All right, and so it's spiritual. It's mutual, temporary, spiritual. Okay? Now, I don't know that this means an exact season of prayer and fasting at that moment, replacing some other activity, but it certainly means we have to have a greater pursuit, that we would even table something as significant as God esteems intimacy and marriage. Okay? And so it is spiritual. For whatever reason, we're giving our attention to some spiritual matters in our lives. Okay? But yet, having done that, the text goes on to say that you come together again. Okay? So it's mutual, it's temporary, it may be spiritual, but you come together again. And here's another purpose phrase, so lest that Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's abbreviated. He doesn't expand upon it, but we all know that he doesn't expand upon it, and we all know that there is no excuse for an unfaithful spouse. He says, you know, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There is no excuse. So none of us out here should take this to mean that if things aren't going well at home, then no. Right? There is no excuse for unfaithfulness in marriage, no matter what's going on or not going on at home. Okay? He is pointing to us a spiritual reality. And the reality is this, that we don't need to invite any more temptation than what we are already encountering. So give attention to physical intimacy by command, with the right attitude, with certain exceptions. But even if there are spiritual reasons, it can't be prolonged, and then get back to giving yourselves to glorify God in marriage by picturing this union of Christ and the church. And believe that this is a spiritual matter, because the text says the devil is paying attention to your frequency of sexual intimacy in marriage, and that should be a warning to us that God not only commands it and he has certain expectations, but the devil knows exactly what the crack in the armor looks like. Again, there is no excuse for sexual sin. There is no excuse for infidelity. There is no excuse for immorality. But it's simply pointing out a reality that Satan is aware. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's more subtle than any other beast of the field. And he's looking for inroads into our lives to have an adverse effect. There's accountability on both spouses to get this right. Regular marital intimacy is a weapon then in the battle against this one who is constantly analyzing to see where he could strike. Okay? For the one waging war against sexual sin, prayerfully seek marriage. And in marriage, enjoy the consistent intimacy to help in the battle against temptation of immoral thoughts or actions. But as we work towards a conclusion here, let me continue with this thought. This is very important. Know that marriage is not a quick fix for sinful sexual lust. Okay? Marriage is good. Singleness is good. If you can't control, prayerfully consider marriage, because it's good also. Okay? Better to marry than to burn with passion. Within that context of that marriage relationship, enjoy that relationship. But know that this, that marriage is not a quick fix for sinful sexual lust. Why not? Because the tragic reality is that many married people indulge in pornography. Okay? The reality is that every case of adultery is saying, marriage didn't fix my heart condition. Okay? It is a means, clearly in our text. We can't deny that. It is an outlet for God's human design of sexuality, but it does not fix the sinful heart. Spouse, you cannot ask your spouse's physical body to fix your spiritual problem. Okay? Sexual sin is first a matter between you and God. And so you need Jesus to fix your sin problem. Okay? You need to confess and forsake so you can find mercy. Okay? Marriage will not fix your lust problem. It will only broaden the field of those who are hurt by it. Okay? Do you need to be perfect to come into marriage? I think you know the answer to that. In this matter and in all kinds of sins, no, there's not perfection. However, do you want somebody who is flippantly saying, oh, well, I've tried and I haven't had any victory in this, so I'm just going to get married and see if that fixes it? Unfortunately, that is the attitude and perspective that some people have, maybe out of ignorance. But you must be able to see that that is not so. We just have to take what Paul says at face value. There is a way for sexual intimacy to help combat sexual sin. Okay? But Jesus Christ isn't asking us to follow after him or become like him through some biological act. Okay? In a sense, we must say you need to be seeking Christ and holiness in marriage. And a benefit or almost a side effect is that it actually is good too, because it helps in the battle. So if you're struggling with sexual sin, or as Paul says, you're weary in this fight against us, then we have to start at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. That's where we start. we get away from sexual immorality. And then add to it that fleeing becomes an act of worship, because Paul, he doesn't waste any time moving from to flee sexual immorality to do this, because you are bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. In other words, we flee immorality, and it is an act of worship, because we're doing it on the basis of the fact of Christ dying for me, that I might be holy in him. And so by worshiping God who bought you with the price through his death, we flee immorality. But we also know that as you strive for holiness in this area of your life, it will be a challenge. And God gives the good gift of marriage in his time as a great asset to purity, but not as the only hope for it. Okay? You can be pure single. You can be pure single, or else God's gift is twisted and distorted. You can be pure and married. You can be pure and sexually active within marriage. And all of this, when we take God at his word and we allow God to set the boundaries, we let God define what is good and allow him to give or be the giver of those gifts. So singleness is a gift for some. It is good, has its challenges. Marriage is a gift to most, heterosexual, exclusive, and permanent, and sex is a gift for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, each one has his own gift from God. So receive what God has given you presently and glorify him with it. Look at what God has given you to bring him glory. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word that is profitable unto us. As Paul answered these questions of these believers who were struggling, pursuing purity and holiness in their lives, in every area of their lives, as you, through Paul, were challenging them through this letter, we have the same struggles of holiness as singles, as those that are married. We live in a culture that is just wreaking havoc upon morality. So we pray for every single person here as they fight these things, these temptations that they face. We pray that they will find great purpose that they can have in this present stage of singleness, as Paul will mention. We pray for marriages here, some that have already ended by death, or some that are experiencing the brokenness of sin, some that are thriving, others that are just limping along. Father, may you be gracious unto us. Let us not leave here discouraged, but help us to marvel in your goodness, in your gifts, in these stages and relationships of life, and seek to glorify you in them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless.